in our political sphere, that testimony given by the former Attorney General, Justice Minister, I saw so much meekness in her response. She spoke truth, but she could have very easily, in the emotions of the drama she's been going through, could have easily overstepped different boundaries and different lines and went on an emotional rampage and attacked everyone around her. She never did that. Like, that required so much self-control. Like, she could have completely discredited her entire testimony by overstepping legal boundaries, and she didn't. She just calm and controlled. I saw meekness in that. She didn't. There were questions she was given where she could have slandered somebody or made a comment about somebody, and a few times you saw it, she stopped. She's like, I have to be careful how I say this, and you could see her finding words that, here's what happened, without throwing blame on a particular person or something like that. Like, it was really cool. But I thought that was a modern day example of, from outside the church, of meekness, of power. She had information, she had power that could probably sink a lot of people real quick, but she kept it under control, under restraint, and did things the proper way, through proper channels. And so that's kind of a little idea of or a little example of meekness. And so we just wanted to look at humility and meekness in the life of Jesus. I love the statement Jesus made. Come to me, all you... It's a famous passage. All you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me.
Yeah.
Right? Learn from me, for I am gentle, which that word is also translated meek. Okay? He's not weak. He has power, but he's gentle. It's restrained. I am gentle and I am lowly. I'm humble. I'm meek and humble in heart. And you will find, and I love this, you will find rest for your souls. Yeah. The meekness and humility of Jesus is a source of rest for us. He's not a heavy-handed taskmaster who says, you know, much of the church understands him as a God with a list of heavy rules and regulations and these burdens that we have to carry. Jesus said of the Pharisees, you know, woe to you, you tie millstones around people's necks and you won't lift it with a finger of your own. Like, the yoke of the Pharisees was heavy. It was heavy. It was burning people out. And Jesus says, if you come to me and learn from me, you're going to find rest for your souls. You're going to find that my yoke is easy and the burden I give you is light. Yeah. There's things in life that are hard, but his yoke, the stuff he gives us, is light and easy and brings rest to our souls. There you go. Someone likes it. I like that. And I cross-reference that a little bit with Isaiah 42 as well. One of the Isaiah's prophecies of the suffering servant. And that's the one where it talks about Jesus saying, he won't cry aloud. He won't lift his voice in the streets. He's not going to try to make himself bigger, get everyone's attention. And it said, a bruised reed he will not break. You know, something, a bruised reed, someone will look at it, that's good for nothing, break it off, right? Just get rid of it. It's just ugly and unsightly. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not quench a smoldering flax or smoldering wick. He won't snuff out. He's gentle. He's kind. He's meek. I love that. That's who he is. And so I want to look at a few examples from Jesus' life of how he dealt with different people or groups of people. And just touch on some of these briefly. My favorite is Jesus' relationship with his mother, with Mary. Okay? So think about Jesus. Again, just the only begotten Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity. He's God. He's God. He puts on flesh, he comes to earth, and he honored and obeyed and served his mother. His mom. Right? And in these ways. So the first one, Jesus delayed his public ministry until the age of 30. Okay? We understand that. We know that from Scripture. He died around the age of 33 after about three and a half years of public ministry. He never left the house until the age of 30. Why is that important? I find it interesting when we read the gospel accounts, when we read of Jesus' life, we hear about stories around his birth. There's a little break. We hear about that story when he's 12 years old and the family went to Jerusalem for the feast. And then the whole caravan of the family leaves and Mary and Joseph are like, ah, Jesus is here somewhere. Probably playing with John over there with the cousins on the other side of the caravan. 3 days later, I think it is, they're like, oh shoot, where is he? Can you imagine the terror of, I've lost the only son of God? Right? Oh man, that would be, oh, I just thought of that. No, that'd be terrifying. Wow. Okay. So they get back to Jerusalem. They're searching everywhere for him, and they find him in the temple, right? So there's that whole story. And then nothing until his public ministry. And that story where Jesus stayed behind in the temple, that's the last time we hear of Joseph. You never hear of Joseph beyond that. And given how it was normal in that day for an older man to marry a very young girl, it's likely, or it's plausible, that Joseph died in that time. Okay? We don't hear anything about him. Don't hear anything about him. And apparently it was also customary that, and we see this with other stories of widows in the Gospels, that their firstborn son, or their son or sons, would care for them. Like, they were their source of provision and sustenance. So, and apparently they did that till about the age of 30. And so here we have Jesus, who is, you know, again, the only sinless one to ever walk. Imagine the fellowship he had with the Holy Spirit, never having to deal with guilt or shame because of something he messed up with. No hindrances between him and the Holy Spirit. So this guy is loaded with power. Like, this guy's walking in it. Like, if anyone could have swagger in the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus. Like this guy could do anything. And he stayed hidden. He served and provided for his mother until the age of 30. How many of us in that place would come up with something like, and make it sound good, like, Mom, I know you got things pretty rough. You got James and a couple other guys here. They can take care of you. I've got a really important mission. God himself sent me, the Father sent me, to display and introduce his kingdom. And there's so many people hurting and broken and lost, and I really need to go reach them. It's really important. I need to go. You know I'm only 18, but I need to go do this. God's calling me. You know, and we can say that, and hidden in there is I got to get building my platform, you know? Like, in there, there's a little nugget of, oh, it'd be so much fun to preach to these masses and do all these healings. People will love me and it'll be great. Like, it would be easy to go there. And Jesus stayed put at home doing carpenter things to provide for his mom. That's meekness.
Yeah, amen.
Like, I love, he honored his father and mother. Like, Jesus did that. Jesus did the same things that he calls us to do. I love that. The second one, his first miracle. Turn to to John chapter 2. I want to just read a few verses here. This is a funny one. This is funny. So John chapter 2. So this is right at the beginning of his public ministry. This is his first miracle. And he's picked a few disciples already. And maybe all 12. And they're, so it says, 3 days after this exchange with Philip and Nathanael, after he called them, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So, they're all going to a wedding. Okay. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, hey Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, this is funny, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Jesus called his mom woman. I get slapped in the mouth if I said that as a kid to my mom. Not really, but there would have been discipline. But I love this. Like, hear this relationship. So Jesus, we know because of this first one, he deeply loved his mother. And he cared for his mother, okay? And so try to put yourself in this conversation. Mary kind of gives Jesus a knowing glance, going, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. Kind of like a, what are you going to do about it? And Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Okay? Now, I want to cross-reference. I like to do this sometimes. I like to, if something doesn't seem to line up with something, or something seems funny, I like to, but what about this truth? What about this truth? And how does this all intersect? Like, so Jesus said on a few occasions, "I only do what my Father is doing. I only do what I see my Father doing, and I only say what I hear my Father saying." So Jesus is saying, "Mom, Father hasn't told me to do anything yet. I can't do anything. My hour is not yet come. I hear the Father better than anyone, and he hasn't said to do anything. So just, you know, I love you, but back off." Right? Like, and then get this. Mary goes, this is funny to me. Mary says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." All right, so Jesus, exactly, Mary is not listening to the Son of God who said, "I'm not supposed to do anything." And somewhere in there, so here's my conclusion. The Father told Mary something that he didn't tell Jesus. Because then Jesus, in obedience to his mother, turns all this water into wine, right? So there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, each containing 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. Okay, now draw it and drink it. And it's amazing wine. And I just find it so, like, the humility of Jesus to not come out with I only do what the Father's doing, and I know what he's doing better than you do, and he's not doing this right now. Right? But that he took instruction from a mere mortal who happened to be his mother, and that God blessed it. And just the humility that took for Jesus to take instruction on what God's saying and doing from a mortal woman. That's wild to me. Like, we struggle, our boys struggle to obey their mother, right? And Jesus, like, just this stuff is so much fun to think about. Jesus submitted himself to his mother in that scenario. And I just find it must have been, if I'm him, and Mary says, you know, "Do whatever he tells you to do," I go, "God, what do I do?" And you know, the Father saying, "You heard them, you know, listen to your mother," right? Like, really? Like, did you, like, that's just a level of low that Jesus would put in. And he did it gladly. Like, we see no record of any kind of protesting or resistance to it. Like, he did it. I just find that so amazing. Just the, you know, that thing of, "I'm certain I'm supposed to do this," and then you're proved wrong. Publicly. By your mother. Right? And he didn't fuss. He accepted that. He went to that low place. I think that's awesome. I just think that's so cool. And the third one, transfer the transition of guardianship. In John 19, Jesus is hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of the sins of the world, bearing the anguish of being separated from his Father for the first time in eternity. And he takes time out of that busy schedule to look at his mom and to look at John and say, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He's carrying the weight of the sins of the world. And he takes time to show concern for his mother.
Yeah.
To make sure she's taken care of. Yeah, it is amazing.
Yeah.
Like, if anyone had any excuse to be a little selfish for a minute, it was Jesus right then. Right? Like, just, "Mom, you'll figure it out, don't worry. Like, you know, I'm kind of in pain here," right? No, he made sure his mother was cared for. And John says in that passage, and from that day on, she moved into John's house. John cared for her. He didn't leave his mother uncared for. Like, come on. He's the Son of God. He's got bigger things to worry about. And I just love it how he honored and cared for his mother. I see great meekness and humility in that. Next one. Jesus' dealings with his disciples. This stuff's kind of fun too. I'll try to move through these a little quicker. Jesus invited Judas, who was going to betray him, and a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, into his inner circle of 12. This tax collector was a cheat, a fraud, a scammer. You know, that's what they did. And Jesus invites him to be a disciple. Like, we look at building the, you know, you want to build the best leadership team you can. You want to find, you know, the world says you want the most gifted, the most able, the most talented, the ones with the most charisma, all this stuff. Jesus is like, I'm going to get a guy that everybody hates, right? Yeah. Who's cheated everyone his whole life. I'm going to pick him. And I'm going to pick a guy who has a love of money that he'll actually betray me for 30 pieces of silver. That'll be really easy to offend over any instance of money. If you remember, Judas was offended when Mary of Bethany broke that alabaster box over Jesus' feet. He was offended. We could have sold that and, you know, fed breakfast at the motel ministry for a year. It was a waste. He was offended over stuff. And Jesus didn't protect himself from Judas. He brought Judas into the circle. That's big. All 12 disciples, as they argued over who is the greatest, Luke 22 outlines that they were arguing over who is the greatest at the Last Supper. Like that is, that takes nerve. Like, Jesus is telling you, hey guys, one of you is about to betray me, and I'm going to die, and I'll come back, and you don't understand that, but like, he's trying to explain this, and they're like, yeah, that's great, but we're trying to figure out who's the greatest, right? Like imagine, okay, so imagine if my report on our leadership team meeting yesterday, if my report was, yes, we didn't get a lot done because everyone was fighting over who's the most important one. Like, that bar is like so low, right? Like, we would, our response as elders to that would be like, we need an entirely new leadership team, right? Like, they're all fired, you know. Not, and hey, who knows, maybe we're in on the argument too. But that was the group that Jesus entrusted the entire future of the church to. Like, yeah, like that's just amazing to me. And oh, by the way, as they're arguing over who's greatest, is at that same meal that Jesus strips down to a robe, gets down and washes their feet. The master of the 12 says, you guys got this all backwards. Here's the posture. Gets down and washes all the filth off their feet. And you get an idea in that account, John 13, Peter's reaction, it hit something in Peter. He's like, you know, okay, don't wash my feet, wash my whole, or first of all, like, no, you shouldn't be washing my feet. Like, come on, join in the argument, you can win. You're the greatest of us. Like, you know, and Jesus says, no, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no place in me. If you don't accept my humility, if you don't acknowledge that, you have no part of me. He's, okay, then wash all of me. Okay, that's great, Peter, thanks. Calm down, just need to be your feet. Right, but, and I love what he says in there too, take this. He says, you're already clean by the words I've spoken to you.
Yeah.
You're already clean, I just need to wash your feet. There's times we get crap on our feet, we walk through stuff, we get dirty, you're still clean. Like, I want to say that if you've walked through some stuff, you feel dirty, you feel unworthy, Jesus says, you're still clean.
Yeah.
Because of what I've done for you. Right. Just let me wash your feet.
Yeah.
Yeah. Take that. Peter. I just love how in John 21, you can read the account how Peter adamantly and vehemently denied Jesus three times the night he was crucified. And then Jesus comes to him afterwards, after Peter quit, kind of quit, went back to fishing. Jesus restores him. Three times he asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times he was asked, "Peter, do you know him?" And he said, "No." And three times Jesus asked, "Peter, do you love me?" And in so doing, Jesus was gently erasing the shame of his failure and saying, "I know you love me. Go feed my sheep." He's restoring Peter. Just the gentleness. He didn't give Peter a tongue lashing like, "Thanks a lot. You didn't think I could do this, right? Well, here I am." You know, like, no, he restored Peter in gentleness and humility.
Yeah.
In meekness. Like, I love that. And then James and John, this is funny too. So in this whole argument about who's greatest, in Matthew 20, they actually get their mom involved. And their mom asks Jesus, "Hey," because you can't say no to a mom, right? They know Jesus likes moms. He likes his mom. They'll like our mom. And she asks, you know, "Can you put my boys at your right hand and left to rule over all creation with you?" And Jesus doesn't get mad. He actually says, you know, "That's a great question," in a sense. And he goes, "You know, if they want that, it's a tough road of suffering and sacrifice to get there." And he kind of invites, he doesn't say, it's funny, he says, you know, "It's not mine to give," but there's almost this thing of he's not saying no, he's just saying, "Can you drink the cup that is required to get that place?" And he gives him that invitation. He still can. And then the other one, Luke chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples are going through a village, they reject Jesus, they refuse to hear from him or to receive him, and James and John go, "Let's nuke him." Like, he says, "Jesus, let's call down fire from heaven, just kind of like Elijah did. Let's call down fire from heaven and just burn them all up because they didn't come to our meetings." Right? "We're having this big conference." Yeah. "We're having this big conference. We're putting it on for free. They're going to get healed. You're the best teacher. They rejected us. Let's kill them all." Like, they literally said that.
Yeah.
"Let's kill them all." And Jesus didn't kick him out of the leadership team. Leaders, don't get any ideas. Right? Paul kind of said, "Let's raise the bar a bit," in his letters later. But Jesus actually discipled them through this stuff.
Yeah.
And coming out of it, okay, so get this. Jesus dealt with these kind of shenanigans in such a way that John, at the end of his life, is saying, "I'm the disciple that Jesus loved." Jesus loved the one with the murderous spirit, who had a problem with anger. I'm the one that Jesus loved. That's how Jesus, just the meekness of Jesus to not fire John at that instance.
Yeah.
He didn't fire him. Power under restraint. He says, "John, you don't know what spirit we're of. You don't know who you are. You don't know your identity yet." Mm. And I heard one person say, actually, it's pretty cool because a little later on in Acts, John calls down fire from heaven in a different way with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
In revival in the city. Like, oh, this is the spirit we're of.
Yeah.
We actually want. God wants to fill you, not kill you. There you go. All right. Okay, we got it. So I just love that, seeing in some of his relationships with the disciples. And then in Jesus' public ministry, there's too many to note up there. Never self-promoting. Never. How many times did he do a miracle and he says, "That's great. Go give the customary thanks to the temple, but don't tell anybody. Just, this was for you." And every time they go tell everybody. But he was never looking to build his profile. And how many times did that? Well, there's a couple times where they wanted to make him king. They thought, "This guy is awesome. We're going to forcibly make him king." And he says he walked through the crowd. Like, I wonder what that looked like. How did he get out of there? Like, they're like almost rioting to get their hands on him to, you know, put him at the forefront of their rebellion. Let's make him our king. And Jesus gets out of that somehow. Mm. Just as he walked right through them. I have no idea what that looked like, but that's pretty cool. But he never sought self-promotion. Another cool one. Jesus answered every interruption. This is amazing. And there's just two references there, but there's so many more. Matthew 15, there's a story of a Gentile woman from Canaan who comes to Jesus, and she's begging him to heal her daughter who's possessed with a demon. And if you remember, it's a funny exchange where Jesus goes, "I'd love to, but I've been sent to the lost sheep of Israel." And is like, it says something to the effect of, "The food is for the children, not for the dogs." Right? Kind of offensive. Kind of a little bit offensive. And she comes back, she's undeterred, and she comes back with, "Yeah, but the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table after the kids eat." And Jesus is like, "I like this woman." she's got like tenacious faith. And again, it's one of those things where she's crying out, "Lord, you know, Son of David, have mercy on me." It's like, again, someone from outside of Israel, she knows who he is. I find that so cool. And he says, "You know, I haven't seen this much faith in all of Israel. Your daughter's healed." Like, and it was like, in that moment, she was healed remotely. I find that cool. Just that the kindness and the gentleness, with a little offensive comment thrown in there, but he didn't throw her, he didn't send her away. He had the conversation with her. We referenced last week the story of the two blind men outside of Jericho crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us," right? And everyone's telling him, "Shh, shh, shh, he doesn't want to hear from you, he's busy." And he stops. No, let's hear this. He answered every interruption. Children around Jesus, "No, get away, he's teaching. Jesus, "No, bring him to me. Look through the Gospels, and every single interruption, he patiently and gently answers. Every single one. Doesn't shoot anyone down for interrupting him. That's humility. Like, it's easy for us to think, you know, I'm the important one, I've got the mic here, you just be quiet and listen. Like, it's easy for us to think that. We think that's kind of right and orderly. And yet Jesus had the gentleness and the patience and the humility to answer every interruption and to dignify every one of those people, to hear them in their pain and their brokenness and whatever, and answer them, and not to shut them up and send them away. The woman who touched the hem of his garment, right? Like, he actually stopped and acknowledged her. Yep. "Who touched me?" Like, "Jesus, everyone's touching you. You're in a mosh pit. Like, everyone's touching you." And that whole thing. But no, gentleness and kindness. Like, that's the humility of Jesus, answering every interruption. And the other thing, just that he sought out the outcasts. Luke 19 is the story of Zacchaeus. Like, short little guy climbing a sycamore tree to see who's the guy everyone's talking about. And Jesus picks him out. He's got all these followers who are following him, want to hear from him, probably a lot of people wanted to cook him a really nice meal. Like, just everyone wanted to do this stuff for him. And he seeks out the one that everybody in town hates. Again, scammer, cheater, fraudster. He's gotten himself rich off everyone else's money. Not by selling them products, by just taking their money that he wasn't supposed to take. Like, directly profiting from your money. Right? And Jesus says, "I want to hang out with you today." He sought out the outcast. And again, same thing with Matthew in Matthew chapter 9. Like, calling a tax collector to be part of his inner circle. This is, like, there's so many stories. Like, the gospel is just saturated with the meekness and humility of Jesus. That he never made himself out to be bigger than he is. He never displayed power in such a way to bring attention to himself. He actually, any time he expressed power, it was for the good of the person receiving it. Not for his own good. Not for his own gain. That's amazing. That's so different from every human being. That's different from me. Right? I could put all my effort into not wanting any kind of attention or anything, but it's like, I'm sorry, sometimes I like it, and that happens. That I'm born in sin. I'm, you know, this is something in me, but Jesus was just so pure in never using his abilities, the favor of God on his life, never using it for personal gain, for attention, for anything. That's just beautiful. It's beautiful. For us, what is humility? There we go. Number one, humility and meekness. So here's the sales pitch. Here's why you want this, okay? Humility and meekness attract the favor of God like a magnet. 1 Peter 5:5-7, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And humility and pride are opposites. They're complete opposites. Pride seeks to exalt yourself. Humility seeks to lower yourself. They're opposites. They're polar opposite. Isaiah 57. Louise read this passage out yesterday at our during our time. And I love this verse. It's just exactly in line with this. Verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Doesn't get any higher than that. The highest one. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. With all the big shots? No. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He says, I bring life and I renew the ones who are humble and lowly and contrite. And I lift them up to where I am. Right? Because of humility, you cannot receive the salvation of God without humility. There's a thing of acknowledging there is nothing I can do to save myself. And it takes humility to receive that gift. It takes humility. It takes a bit of chopping down of your pride to say, I can't do this. I need this from you. That takes humility. And then I think it's Psalm 149, I think, that says God beautifies the humble with salvation. Our humility actually lifts us to the place where we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Pride seeks to exalt itself. Pride is what got angels kicked out of heaven. Pride took angels who were one of the highest created order, higher than man. It says of man in Psalms, you made them a little lower than the angels. Angels were here, they fell because of pride. And then you take lowly fallen man, and we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, above angels, who Paul says one day we will judge because of humility. Humility is awesome. It attracts the favor of God. It attracts him. He loves it. He's attracted to humility. He loves it. And then the second thing is, humility actually trains us to inherit the earth. Psalm 37:9 says, those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. And then Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, directly quoting that verse, he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is, I could have power to change this scenario right now, but I'm going to wait on the Lord to do it for me. That was David, right? David had a couple opportunities to knock off Saul. He had it within his power and ability and right to knock off Saul and take the throne. And he said, no, I'm going to wait on the Lord to do it. He said it's going to happen, so I'm going to let him do it. That's meekness. And that is actually, it's that trait, that humility, that meekness that allows us, that actually he says, you will inherit the earth. You cannot rule others if you cannot rule yourself. Right? You cannot rightly rule others if you cannot rule yourself. And an interesting thing is, in Luke 19, it's a parable, but Jesus does this interesting thing. In the course of the parable, he says, actually, one of the rewards he gives is, you will be a ruler over 5 cities. You will be a ruler over 10 cities. The Bible tells us we will rule and reign with him. The saints rule and reign with Christ. It's not playing house, like pretend reigning over each other, like over other believers on the same page. Like, no, we will actually rule and reign with Christ. And humility, the degree of humility we learn to walk in today, and meekness, determines the level of authority we walk in that age. Like, it's meekness and humility trains us to inherit the earth and rule and reign with Jesus. Like, it's, there's actually fruit that comes from it in this age and the next. So it's important. And just real quick, with this we'll finish. Go ahead and stand. I'm just going to hit these real quick, and we'll pray. how do we develop meekness and humility? And actually, you can throw this on any one of these other topics we've talked about. Like, how do we develop these same traits and characteristics within ourselves that we see in Jesus? And it's, again, it all ties back to that beholding and becoming principle. What you behold, you will become. That we, as we, even though we dim, or even though we see dimly as through a mirror, we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As we behold this stuff, we're transformed into it. And so, for any of these things, but especially for this whole thing of humility and meekness, realize or recognize the significance of humility and meekness in the kingdom of God. Study it. Do a word study on meekness. A word study on humility. See the importance. See the high place God gives to these things. Understand, like, that'll switch something on for you. Oh, this is important. And then the second thing is we set our minds to pursue it. We set ourselves to, we don't just go, okay, God, I hope this happens one day. Like, pursue it. Pursue it. Seek to embody that and ask him for it. The third thing is we pursue it. We pursue these things until we possess them. We keep pursuing them and we keep asking him to form them in us. That's Jesus saying, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock, the door will be open to you. He's saying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's not something we ask once and bing, it's all set. He likes to form this stuff in us. He likes to develop it in us. And so it's us saying yes to that process and not letting go of the process. He's faithful to do this stuff in us if we're faithful to hang on and keep pursuing it. Right? That makes sense? So, and again, this one applies to anything we've talked about. Just if you want something, if you want to grow on something and form in it and see it formed in you, that's how we do it. That's the process in the Word. So I just want to finish with this one quote from a guy named Andrew Murray. It says, look not at pride only as an unbecoming temper, nor at humility only as a decent virtue. Okay? Don't look at pride as just, yeah, it's not good, whatever. And humility, yeah, that's great. It's a nice virtue. So don't look at it like that. For one is death, and the other is life. The one is all hell, the other is all heaven. Mm-hmm. Like, humility is the key for us to access the kingdom of God. It's a huge key. He resists the proud. He embraces the humble. He's attracted to the humble. He'll come to the humble. And so, Jesus, we thank you that this is who you are.
Yeah.
We thank you for your meekness, your humility. We thank you that you made yourself low to lift us up. We thank you that you didn't show off your power, but you used it only to benefit those around you. We just thank you for your example. We say it's beautiful. We say there's no one like you. And Father, we ask that you would form these same things in us.
Yeah.
Lord, we ask that we would be a meek and humble people, that we wouldn't see ourselves as weak. We would understand the power that's in us, but we wouldn't look to display it and show it off. Lord, we ask you to build these traits in us. Would you make us beautiful like Jesus in this way?
Yeah.
And we thank you for your promise that the meek will inherit the earth, that you give grace to the humble. Lord, we want to fit the bill for those things. So, Holy Spirit, form these things in us. We ask that you would highlight the significance of humility and meekness to us from the Word. And we ask you to give us grace to pursue you for them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.